Well, I bid you welcome once again, and I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, or as the case may be, turn on your Bibles. I know some of you, that's your preference, to Ephesians chapter 1. If you're using the Bible that's provided for you in the pew, the navy blue Bible there, that's on page 1159, which I don't think is printed, but I trust you can find 1158 and navigate from there. Thanks for both of you for laughing at that. For those of you who are visiting this morning and are not as familiar with our patterns and practices here, we believe in expository verse-by-verse preaching. That means that generally speaking, not as a law but as a common practice, we tend to prefer sermon series that walk through an entire book of the Bible over the course of several months, moving verse by verse, not skipping anything. So for about the last 8 months, since July 2023, we have been in a series on the book of Ephesians. And I thought, in celebration of Resurrection Sunday, we might be well served with a broad overview and recap of where we have been so far. And so, as Paul once said to the Christians in the ancient city of Philippi, he said, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." And in that same spirit, I offer you this morning a review of where we have been so far in Ephesians and hope that it's profitable for all of us, including you who have been here for the whole thing. For me to preach the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. So I want us to begin this morning simply by hearing a few of Paul's words from chapter 1. As we together remember what Jesus, through Paul his apostle, has taught us in these last few months. Hear now from God's own holy words. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons, through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." This is the word of the Lord. And so again we say, thanks be to God. Paul's letter to the Ephesians comes to us in two different parts. The division between part one and part two is not explicitly stated by Paul, but it is so very clear in this and pretty much all of his other letters. It would be silly to ignore it. Paul's style is that he begins with what God has done, and then, about halfway through, he shifts focus to talk about what that means for how we live. Theologians have referred to this distinction as the distinction between indicatives and imperatives. Okay, indicatives and imperatives. So a real quick review of what that means. An indicative statement is a statement of reality. So if I say the sky is blue, or, well, I have in my notes the sun is visible, which might not quite be right this morning. The pollen count is absurd, right? That would be an indicative statement, just a statement of reality. So when we apply theology, indicative statements are statements like, God loves you, or he is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Hallelujah, right. An imperative statement is a statement of command, okay? Imperative statements can flow out of indicative statements. So if I said, the sky is blue, the sun is out, the pollen count is absurd, therefore be sure to take your allergy medicine, right? Concluded with an imperative based on the indicative. It's a statement of command. You can see how this might apply to theology and to Christianity. If I said, God created you, therefore, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, the imperative, the statement of command, is flowing out of the indicative, the statement of reality. This is the template for the entire book of Ephesians and almost every New Testament letter. We begin with the reality of who God is, who we are, what God has done for us in Christ, and then we move to what that means for us, and how God has told us to live. Imperatives follow indicatives, and they must. For only people who know the realities of what God has done can ever hope to obey his commands. We don't do it in the reverse, which is give you all the commands, and then maybe, if you're good, tell you about the good news of who Jesus is and what he's done. So let's look at Ephesians together. I want us to look at least four things we can see in Paul's letter this morning. First, what God has done. Second, what I'm going to call the walk of death. Third, the walk of fellowship. And four, the walk of love. So I'm already giving the plot away. There's a lot of walking in our text this morning. We're going to start with what God has done, and then three kinds of walks or walking, okay? Death, fellowship, and love. So we'll start with the first one, what God has done for us. What God has done for us is that he's blessed us. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So God is our Father, also he is the Father of our Lord Jesus, and he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing, that is, every blessing of the Holy Spirit, every spiritual blessing, in the heavenly places. So we have God our Father blessing us in Christ the Son with every Holy Spirit blessing. What does that mean? It means that God the Father has become God our Father, as we just prayed in the Lord's Prayer. This is one of the most astounding proclamations of Christianity, that God is not reducible to a subject to be studied or a force to be felt or an image to be contained. He's made himself our Father and he has made us his children. We're told that, verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. So what does it mean to be children of God? Well, it means to be holy, to be set apart, to be known, to be adopted, to be brought into a heavenly family that has a real, concrete, earthly expression. I know that predestination is one of the most controversial topics in theology and philosophy today, but for the Christian, it is not a threat or a dark invitation to carelessness about your life. For the Christian, it is the stupefying assurance that God loved you before you loved him. That's what it is. He knew you before you knew him. He knew you before you knew you. He knew you before there were trees or dust or air. It is true that predestination is sometimes used by foolish people to excuse themselves and excuse their sin. Because if everything is predestined, that means I have no responsibility, right? Biblically speaking, the first admonition to such a one would be, please don't be so naive. Predestination is not an excuse for sin. That's just stinky, stinky human pride looking for some perfume. Rather, predestination is an excuse for wonder and humility. I can't believe that God has done this and that he's done it for me. He's brought me into his family. Look at verse 7. In him we have redemption. This is sort of the theme verse for the whole sermon. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. So God the Father has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, every Holy Spirit blessing, every spiritual status we could ever hope for by making us sons. He did this through Jesus, God the Son, who accomplished salvation for all the Father's children. Indeed, you begin to see this language that Paul uses. It's not just believing in Jesus, but that believers themselves are actually in Jesus. That's kind of weird. That's what Paul says, though. Look at verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. We are chosen in him, and as we just read a moment ago in verse 7, in him we have redemption. There's an in Christ, being in him. You see, a Christian is not simply one who knows Jesus or believes in Jesus. He is that. But according to Paul, in a spiritual sense, the Christian, the believer, is in Jesus, united to him, sharing in his identity of sonship before the Father. This is not to say that men become gods. But because of Jesus, men, women, and children become part of the body of Christ, such that everything that is true of the resurrected Jesus is true of us. Okay? So here's what I mean. What is true of the resurrected Jesus? Well, he died. He died on the cross. That means we have died. He died, that means we have died. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, with all respect, Pastor Brian, no, you haven't. I can see you right there. True. But before God my Father, because of the work of God the Son, my sin deserves death. And because of Jesus, my Father can look at me and say, you do deserve death, and you have already died. My Son has already died, and you are in him. So his death is your death. He was buried, so were you with all your sins. He was raised to new life. He got up out of the grave. So did you. Your sins did not. They stayed buried. He will live forever with me. So will you. What is true of him is true of you. This, along with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places where I am, is yours. So we are chosen by our Father, redeemed by the Son, and sealed by the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 13. In him, there it is again, in him also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit takes that redemption, that magnificent sacrifice of Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, his promise of life forever, and he puts it on me. The Son accomplishes redemption. The Spirit applies that redemption to all who believe. And that means God has guaranteed his promises to all who are in Christ. Look at verse 13 again. In him also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. You see, all God's promises have been sealed and guaranteed by the Holy Spirit and put on me and put on you, even as God's Spirit dwells in me, so that in a high and mysterious way, I am in Christ and Christ is in me. We are forever bound together. And so you begin to see that faith in Jesus Christ is not simply a religious affirmation. It is a transformation of identity. This is why Paul starts with the indicatives, the reality of what God has done. He's not finished because in chapter 2, he begins to unpack what I'm going to call the walk of death. Paul begins with the Father's great love for us in chapter 1, love that made us his children, and then, as it were, he takes his readers back in time. Having told them who they are, he stops to ask, and do you remember what you used to be? He says, you used to be dead. This is one of the most celebrated paradoxes of the Christian life, that the only way to live is to die. Those who refuse to die, even as they live, are not living. As Jesus said, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So Paul says, the way Paul puts it, he says, at one time you were dead in your trespasses. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once, what's the verb? Walked. In which you once walked, following the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience. But God did something about that walking in death and trespasses, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. So one of Paul's favorite metaphors in Ephesians is this metaphor of walking. He uses this idea throughout the whole letter. You can be walking in spiritual death or you can be walking in life. You can be walking in sin or walking in love. And I think it's an appropriate metaphor for life because there's a sense in which we are always moving. Always moving toward God or to the devil, always moving toward heaven or to hell, always moving toward death, that's everyone, and the life after death. I mean, even if you're lying in a hospital bed, you're still moving. What I mean is your soul is still in motion. You are still, as it were, walking. And Paul says to his readers, remember how you used to walk? It was a walk of death. You're a zombie, a slave to sin. What he means by that, what he's communicating to them, all of your life was opposed to God because God was not king, as far as you were concerned. Even when you were doing good, it was good so that you could be a better good than God made you to be. Good luck with that. If God is the author and source of life and goodness, then to walk apart from him is to walk in death and self-destruction. But God has done something about it. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Because the reality is that even our good works are tainted by pride and selfishness, trying to justify ourselves if we are doing them apart from Christ. So God says, here is who and what you are in his word, repeatedly, all over his word. God presents us with the reality of who we are, sinners in need of a Savior, bound for death, hating God, hating his commandments, and we say, no, that's not what I am. You're wrong, Lord. You're wrong, God. I'll prove it. And we drive ourselves further and further into death, death of our soul. Walking in the way of death, even chasing after it, hungering for it, strongly desiring that which is killing us. And Jesus, our Redeemer, comes to save us from sin and from ourselves. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement can it be. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And then he still gives us some good work to do. But now it's actually good work. Not things that we're trying to do to save ourselves. He gives us good works. He gives them back to us to do. And when he gives them to us to do, he gives them to us clean, prepared by him, that we might walk in them. Then we get to chapter 3. That's where we find the walk of fellowship. This is where we learn that in salvation, our Father, through Jesus his Son, has not simply saved a bunch of individual people. He has done that. He's just done more. He's saved a family. He did it by bringing together, by the cross of Jesus, bringing together Jew and Gentile. Paul speaks of how it is his mission to proclaim that God has revealed a mystery. Look at chapter 3, verse 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To say in the first century that Jew and Gentile have been brought together, to say that Gentiles, that is, non-Jews, are now members of God's family, adopted children, partakers of all the same promises, access to and indeed ownership of every spiritual blessing, would have staggered the imagination of Paul's readers. Frankly, it would be like saying to us today that those who get labeled as abusers or sex offenders can be made clean and changed. It's that kind of offensive. More than that, Paul's perhaps even more astonishing point is that Jesus has saved not just individual persons, but a people, and those people are meant to be a family together on earth. Look at verse 14 of chapter 3. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father. Notice how he includes, notice the inclusivity here, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you, just a little parenthetical, that you and every other you we're going to see is a plural you. Yes, it can be y'all if that makes you feel comfortable. But he may grant y'all, all of yous, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit. What? Sorry? Oh, you're welcome. Yeah. Translating, yeah. Strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your, all of your hearts, through faith. That all of you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints What is the breadth and length and height and depth to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge? That you, all of you, may be filled with all the fullness of God. Preaching through this text in January was one of the most exciting discoveries of my entire Christian life. Because what we saw here is that God saved a people and means to grow them together as a people. In other words, there is no spiritual growth apart from spiritual family. If you want to be strengthened with power through His Spirit, you must be rooted and grounded in love. Love for whom? What does the love look like? It looks like, look at the text, comprehending something with all the saints. Comprehending what? The sheer magnitude of the love of Christ. Do you see the astonishing and even, I would say, in our individualistic age, offensive thing that Paul is revealing here? He's showing us there's no spiritual growth apart from rooted and grounded fellowship. There's no growth in spiritual comprehension and knowledge, and that which surpasses knowledge, Paul says, apart from rooted and grounded fellowship. In short, if you want to grow in Christ, you'll need a church for that. Christianity is not, as it were, a lifelong independent study program. It is adoption into a family where we walk together, learn together, repent together, work together, and ultimately live and die together. What does the walk look like? Well, that brings us to chapters 4 and 5 as we move from the indicatives, chapters 1 through 3, what is true about God and us, to the imperatives, how we must live in light of that chapter 1 through 3 reality. And Paul returns to his very favorite metaphor in Ephesians, and he says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And you know what his main focus is? Right here, in this part of Ephesians, his main focus is unity. Unity in the body, because you can't do this alone. You need a church for this, and God willing, that church is unified under the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we must be, verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Not to create the unity. It's already been given. Jesus Christ and His blood has forgiven all our sins. And man, the potential for unity among people whose sins are forgiven ought to be astronomical because they are already united. They don't need to create unity. They have been given, verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, in all. That's not to say, this is where the caveats come in. Some of you have been waiting for it. That's not to say individuality or individual identity is erased. Look at verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And so we have the necessity of the family, the necessity of the body together, and yes, grace is given to each one of us. It's not erased individuality. The Lord Jesus is building a church, indeed, with all kinds of individuals in it, with all kinds of gifts in it. He's given pastors and teachers and evangelists, just to name a few, and He will keep supplying all that we need, verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This growth in maturity is something we're doing together. Look at verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, that's what we are, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, with each part is working properly, when each part is working properly, excuse me, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. There is no growth apart from the body. Spiritual growth is a community project. You need a church for this. Why? So that you can walk together. And that means walking in love. That's our fourth and final point. Walk of love. Look at chapter 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk. Walk in love. As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So you have God as your Father because of Jesus. I don't know if you've ever thought of that. When Jesus gave his disciples, and by extension, all of us, the Lord's Prayer to keep on praying until he comes back, to start the prayer with our Father is not something you can do apart from the forgiveness and blood of the Son. You are filled with the Holy Spirit because of Jesus. You have God as your Father because of Jesus. You have a church where there's varied gifts and all kinds of giftings, all kinds of individuals because of Jesus. Therefore, here's the reminder, again, verse 1. Here's the reminder of your indicative, your reality. You are beloved children, indicative. And here's your imperative, walk in love. And for the rest of the chapter, as far as we've gotten, which is verse 21, if you're curious, Paul is describing what this walking in love looks like. It looks like seeing the old man that you used to be put to death by the death of Jesus. It looks like seeing the new man raised to life and walking in a new kind of love. As it turns out, it gets really practical and direct in chapters 4 and 5. I mean, thieves, stop stealing, right? When you're angry, you can be righteously angry, but don't sin with it. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, right? We talked about those things. Being thankful and grateful in every season, all the time. Those owned by their lust and their coveting and their filthy joking have to find new life, a new way of speaking, a new way of living in this family God is building, a family that refuses to tolerate sin because they love each other too much. To stand by and passively observe the slow self-destruction of sin. It's a family that encourages each other, that is constantly giving thanks even in hard things, constantly singing to each other about God's promises, even verse 21, listening to each other, obeying each other, because, you know, if this is how the Lord Jesus is going to grow us, then why wouldn't we do that? At root, to use another metaphor, the church is a family of light, not a family that hides from each other in darkness and secrecy and shame, but a family of light. Look at verse 8, chapter 5. For at one time you were darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So you see, Jesus is just a religious idea until you have to walk in the light, side by side with brothers and sisters, letting them walk with you, knowing others and letting yourself be known. Is that risky? Oh, yeah. But what if you could be fully known and fully loved? That is what Jesus has done for you. I mean, he knows everything about you, and he forgives all of it. And then he says, go and be fearlessly known by my people in my body, because that's where you'll find strength and growth and maturity and hope and encouragement and light. And look, I can tell you, the congregation at Grace Presbyterian Church, we do not do this perfectly. I mean, the being known bit, right? The coming out of our hiding bit. It's a place where the Lord is really in many ways growing us right now. I think one of the primary ways he's going to do that is the reestablishment of our corporate prayer meeting. We're starting a corporate prayer meeting Sunday night, April 14th, I believe. It's not an invention of ours, but it is it's a reclaiming of something that's always been part of Christian life. So we're walking. You got this walking metaphor. So where then are we going if we're walking? We preach the only hope for men who are walking in death. We preach that Jesus Christ, some 2,000 years ago, God the Son, took on flesh. He could talk, he could eat, he could drink, he could inhale and exhale, he could sleep, he could hurt, and he could die. He took on a physical body so that that physical body could meet death and be buried in a tomb. He was given a body so that he could give that body to death. He was given mortality that we might live forever. He lived a perfect, sinless life, which in short means that he, more so than any other man, did not deserve to die. His death was not a payment for his own sins. Instead, he was a perfect, unblemished sacrifice. And because of that perfect life, the new humanity that he is creating has an identity. Yes, an identity of being forgiven. But much more than that, we're not just forgiven, we're clean. We're obedient. We're adopted as sons. He was falsely accused that we might not be truly accused. He was illegally condemned so that we might not be legally condemned. He was forced to carry his own cross to the place of his own execution. Nails were driven through his hands and feet, and the cross was then erected with him on it. He had previously been flogged and a crown of thorns jammed down on his head, and in one great final horror, he was driven from the presence of his Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? Because Christ on the cross took every sin so that every sin could be forgiven. He took on every fear so that every fear could be banished. He took on the fullest experience of divine abandonment so that you, dear Christian, would never be permitted to say, God has left me. So where is it with you? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? I gladly invite you, telling you, let today be the day of salvation. I would say talk to myself, talk to one of our elders, and come into the ark of salvation while you yet still have breath. Indeed, come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Amen. And so, our Father, we ask that as we behold the glories that you've given us, in this letter from your servant Paul, that shows us, as it were, how to walk. Help us to do that together, confessing you with all our breath until the very last. In Jesus' name, amen.